We are in Shemot Esrim. We are in Exodus 20, and we'll go a little bit farther here. But we had fun with last week's message, and now we start with the 10. This is the 10 commandments, Esrim Mitzvot. Now, when it comes to law, this is like the title page, right? And let me say something about this law. There has never been such a law ever created by man, ever come to even imagining in the heart of man, law like came at Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine a law that says that I cannot desire the Silverado pickup that is next door to me, that's brand new, four-wheel drive and all fancied out, and that I want? Can you imagine a law that says it is a sin for me to covet that? I mean, this law is way over the top when it comes to what we call law. And it comes from the Lord, right? And it is the foundation of all morality. But even then, the greatest translation of these Ten Commandments and the rest of the Moses Covenant, which is the other 603 commandments, are spoken by Yeshua. So what I want to say here is there is a translation of Torah that is spoken by Yeshua. And the difference is important to see, because this covenant here, the Moses covenant, is specifically spoken to Israel only, and Israel was to become, from this, a theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? That's a government run by God through the priesthood, and not by politicians or even kings yet. Kings came later. When Israel backslid to the point where they wanted a king like the nations did, they rejected God and they got Saul, which wasn't too good, but in God's providence and love and mercy brought forth a king after his own heart. And we know that to be Melech David, and Melech David then is a forerunner of Mashiach. But in the beginning, there was no kings. It was just priesthood ruled the country with the 613 laws and with the high priest. And that's called a theocracy, a nation ruled by God. Okay, but when Yeshua gives this great translation of this former covenant, the Moses covenant here, it is applicable not just to Israel, but to the whole world and everybody that's ever lived. So you see that there is a little bit of a change when Yeshua comes, because he is the Savior of the whole world, not just Israel. So he paraphrases the whole Mosaic covenant into one phrase: love God, love people. And in this, the whole Torah is fulfilled. And so it's fascinating. Well, we'll go back to Torah here, but I wanted to say that this love God and love people thing, and this, in my opinion, then therefore, is the great law, if I can call it that. It is the great law. Love God and love people. Isn't that something, that great law is love? It is over the top as well. And this law is for everybody, for all time, forever. And the Torah reads for hundreds of verses, but Yeshua said it in one phrase. So now there's much to be said about the Ten Commandments and all the controversies in America about it being in courthouses and in the Supreme Court. It's in there like 50 times or something in the Supreme Court. And government buildings and how it's the left wants to take it down, you know, and not the separation thing and all that nonsense. And the church promotes the Ten Commandments and fights for them to stay in these courtrooms, which is good. Amen. Because it's Bible. Whoopee. Amen. Remember the book. But now, as a Bible teacher, I have to say something here. If the church is promoting the Ten Commandments, they should keep them. That's not illogical, is it? If you're going to promote them, you should keep them. When I told this guy one time, he had a sign-up sheet at this concert thing about keeping the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. And I go, so do you keep them? And he goes, well, I try to keep them. I go, what about Shabbat? Because, see, in the Ten Commandments, one of the ten is Shabbat. And so the church doesn't keep Shabbat. And so you know what that's called? Hypocrite. We're for the Ten Commandments. See, they should say, we're for the nine commandments. Hallelujah for the nine. You ever heard of Shabbat? Now, my personal opinion, of course, I'm not against the Ten Commandments being in courtrooms because it's Bible, but I am frustrated with the Hellenization of the church, okay? And so if they would stick to Yeshua's translation, they wouldn't be hypocrites. And can you imagine putting in every courtroom and in every school room in America, love God, love people? See? And put the quotation there from Yeshua speaking that in the Gospels. Love God and love people. Put that in the schoolhouse, right? But it all does start here at the mountain. See, you wouldn't even need courtrooms if people would keep that law. Because the reason we have courtrooms is because people don't love people. And they rip them off, right? And they kill them. And all this stuff, right? You wouldn't even need divorce court. Because there's something in there about that. So, not spending a lot of time on these 10, but a few points here. We'll move on. Oh, man. The first sentence is the title, I am the Lord your God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Eloheka. Right? The Tetragrammaton is the title to the title, which is the Ten Commandments concerning law. Here we have Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton. And then it says, the Lord your God, Eloheka. And this is similar to the first sentence of your Bible, right? Bereshit, Borei, Elohim, in the beginning, God. And here, the beginning of law is, I am the Lord, your God. So you have these two phrases, and if a guy could accept these two sentences, he could be almost at having arrived. In your halakha of life, if you accept that phrase and this phrase, you will be close already, right? In the beginning, God, and then I am your God. See how simple things can be. Very simple. You only need two phrases. Live your whole life. So where does it start? And what is his name? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Israel. Now, how do you know it's the God of Israel? Is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord your God? How do you know this? Because the next phrase here, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So now we're talking about, I am the Lord your God, the God of Israel. So you can say, the Lord is my God who brought me out of slavery by the Passover lamb. See how simple everything is in the Bible. The Passover lamb brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. And so this is why we keep Seders every year to celebrate Passover. It is our justification by the blood of the lamb. So now having said this first phrase, I'm the Lord your God, the next commandment here is you don't get to have any additional gods. What kind of a law is that? You don't get to have any other gods. Well, all the nations have millions of gods, hundreds of gods. Muhammad had so many, he just had to pick his favorite one, which was the moon god, and called it Allah. Because he didn't want to learn all those other ones. Man, see how merciful the Lord, I am the Lord your God, and you don't get to have any more. Right? No additional gods before me or besides me. Now, that is a Hebrew word, and it's the idea of a competition. Listen to this, a competition. So this is really what it's saying. There is no competition. I am the Lord your God, and there's no competition with me. See, there's no competition. So he says, don't even think about it. I'm not in competition with anybody. He is just the one true and only God. And back in those days, it was everybody believed in gods. It was just who's the tougher of the gods? Who's tough? And so here, I am the Lord your God, and you don't even get to have any competition. There ain't going to be any, right? It's not a contest. So that's what is hard on a lot of people there. But this next thing then is kind of similar to it, because you shall not make for yourself an idol. No idols. And I always, when I grew up and I would hear the Ten Commandments over and over, and I go, that's so dumb, because nobody worships idols. How stupid, stupid, stupid. Right? But in the context here, this verse 4 here, you shall not make an idol, only lasts a little while, and they make one. This is the first commandment here that gets broken immediately. Well, the second one, you don't get to have any other gods and don't make an idol, and they broke both of those right away. Israel did. And so we're going to talk about that in a minute. What is the context of an idol is something that is worshipped or bowed down to. It's just a shakha word, to bow down and to worship something. So I know some people get all upset about having, like if you got a little porcelain turtle by your front door next to the flower bed? See, this probably isn't a sin. Because why? Because you're not bowing down to it and worshiping it. It's decoration. It's a cute little turtle. Okay, it doesn't move or talk. It's dumb. Idols are dumb. They don't talk. Okay. See, we're moving right along. But it is mysterious to me, though, that mankind has over the millennium, mankind has had this desire to worship idols. And I don't understand this, but it has to be something from the darkness of the fall of man in the garden that would actually have man desire to worship idols. It's got to be something from the fall, and I hope that we have moved from that in our day. But Israel does not pass this test for very long. Even before the ink is dry, so to speak, they break it. All right. But here is a statement that is actually fearful to me. Why can you have no other gods, and why are you not to make idols? He says in the text, why? Lama is why? Because I am a jealous God. Ooh. He's the only one true God, and he's jealous of what? Your heart. It is your heart that worships. And he is jealous of your heart, jealous of your nephesh, your soul. If your soul bows down to an idol, if your soul sets up other gods in its life, he becomes a jealous God. And in Exodus 34:14, when this is being repeated, it even says that his name is jealous. How would you like to name one of your kids? I don't know if that's masculine or feminine all the time, but name your kid jealous. And people would say, what in the world? You name your kid? It's one of the names of God. I just named him the name of God, jealous. Ooh. Isn't that something, a name, jealous? And now this is why it's fearful to me, is because you know what happens when somebody gets jealous? You stand back. You stand back, you duck. You run. Because there is nothing more violently fearful in the world than somebody that's been made jealous. And if you've ever been teenager in high school dating girls, you know about this. I was never like that. But you know what can happen? This all happens when you provoke Hashem with these things, idols and bowing down. A jealousy produces wrath. And you know that our God can produce wrath. Okay, so we'll move on from there because you're not making him jealous, not very much anyway. Tomorrow afternoon at 11, you may be a little bit, but there is a lot of talk in the church theology that idol is anything you like chocolate can be an idol and all. But I don't know if people actually bow down and worship chocolate. Okay. But God doesn't care if you love things, but you know who is on the top of your life. Now, a theology problem, though, and it's no big deal. We run through this. Some of you heard it before. A lot of prayer about breaking generational curses. You ever been in a prayer meeting? I even have had books out here. Breaking generational curses. And very scary. So I was born first, and all the bad part of me went to the twin. And it comes from this verse right here. In the, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is the origin of generational curses theology. Aren't you glad that now you know where it comes from? Okay, this is the deal. People pray against generational curses. And it's the idea of punishment extends to later generations and descendants of somebody. And where does this idea come from, that you were born with a curse from your parents and grandparents? It comes from this verse and another one similar to it coming up. But now this is the problem. If you're praying against these generational curses from these verses here, you're praying against God. Because who makes these curses? Who does it here in the text? The jealous God does it. So, and as I joke with people that tell me about we've been praying against generational curses, I go, so you're binding Jesus in Jesus' name? I bind you, Jesus, in Jesus' name. And they look at me funny, and I go, well, who makes generational curses? And so I ask them, where does your theology come from? And the only place that they can ever tell me that the theology comes from is this. So I go, see, you're praying against God. Okay, which I do not recommend. If you're taking notes, write that down. I do not recommend you pray against God. So let's continue there. Though I make another couple points on this. What does God really mean here then? Because he does say that to the third and fourth generation. He punishes people for something they didn't do? Is that what he's saying? Does he punish these later descendants for something that they did not do? Does he curse them for something that they did not do? See, that's the question then that is raised here. And so first of all, we're at the mountain. And the commandment is no idol. So we're in the context of an idol. Now, they're going to make this golden calf here in a week or so. And in those days, let me tell you, in every tent, there was three and four generations. Because they all stayed together in their families. And so every tent surrounding the golden calf has three or four generations in it. Now, see, you can get a little hint here. So this punishment was fulfilled to Israel by the 40-year punishment in the desert. All of them that made the golden calf died except babies born during the 40 years and Joshua and Caleb. They all die here. So this verse was given to do not make an idol, and they made an idol, and then this verse came full to them for making the idol. But it wasn't descendants that were born later. It was descendants that was in every household. Three and four generations are in each household at the bottom of the golden calf. The only ones who lived were those that came later. So this generational curse that we call it, I don't think has ever existed since the desert, the Sinai, and the golden calf. Why can I say that? What is God's will on this after those 40 years? We can look at here. This is important. So look at first one is Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. This is Torah law. Deuteronomy 24:16. Then there is 2 Kings 14:6. Yet he did not put the sons of the assassins to death in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins. The best text for it is Ezekiel 18. And the whole chapter pretty much is on this point. What is God's will concerning sin? No one pays for anybody else's sin. And you can read that the soul who sins is the one who will die in verse 4. And then over there in like verse 18, he will not die for his father's sin, he will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin because he practiced whatever that says there. Yet you ask, why does the son not share in the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep his decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. There is the Bible on generational curses. So my point is, they do not exist. Nobody can be cursed except by their own sin. That is how I feel about this. So now it seems like there are family line curses. Like diabetes runs in the family, cancer runs in the family, obesity runs in the family, good looks run in some families. If Joan was here, she'd say, oh, man. But what is this? This is, I think, mostly it's DNA. It's just physical. It's not a spiritual curse. It's just physical DNA. And it's not God cursing you. So what is the answer to these things that are either DNA or learned behavior from your parents? Like if you were beaten to crap by your parents, then you, a lot of the time you grow up to be abusive to yours. This is learned behavior or DNA when it comes to bad eyesight or something. It's in the genes, as they say, right? So what is the solution to these things? Is you pray the blood of the Lamb for healing. And you don't sin. See, everybody, I think, has the choice to sin or not. And if your father was abusive, and now you have the choice. And if you fail in that learned behavior, then you can still repent. So in the end, it's sin, repentance, the blood of the Lamb, healing. It is not something that came from a God generational curse. So then this begs the question, can the devil create generational curses? That's the next question. And as far as I know, he does not have that power, and there's no verse for it in the Bible. How does the devil curse people? Through sin. Through their own choice of sin. And so now we're right back to the original point. There is no such thing as a generational spiritual curse, especially not from God, and most likely not from the devil. And the end of it is always the same. You pray, you repent, you have the Lord heal your heart. If you have anger issues because your dad had anger issues, you give it to the Lord. And the Lord can heal all these things, right? Heal all these things. So it's okay with me if you pray against generational curses, but I would use different language, okay? And you can use the name of the Lord to pray for healing, which brings up the next commandment. Don't use the name of the Lord in vain. And we're about done here. I'm out of time. I'm trying to go through these 10 kind of fast, but there's some fascinating things in here. This word shah or vain or profane in the commandments there in Hebrew, do not use yod heh vav heh in vain, it really means to lie. The most concrete definition of this word is do not swear a lie in the name of yod heh vav heh. That's pretty sensible, right? Because back in those days, you swear a lot. In our courtrooms, we still swear to tell the truth. They used to have you put your hand on a Bible, and which contains the name of God, see? And so you were pretty much not supposed to lie in an oath. But so no swearing a lie with the name is the primary commandment. It also would prohibit the use of the name in calling down curses on people or in working magic, sorcery. These things were commanded not to be done. There'll be other commandments against sorcery, of course, later on in the 603. But this commandment has caused all kinds of debates in history, the name of the Lord, and still today in the Jewish Roots Movement. Hello, are we here? It is a constant controversy because we don't know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, and the Jewish people just put a fence around it. And this is why we don't know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, although you can buy different books that all say they know how. Of course, none of them agree with each other, so here we are again. And a lot of people in the Jewish Roots Movements say Yahweh, or some say Yahweh. But we really don't know for sure how to pronounce it. And the reason is because the Jewish people put a fence around this commandment. And you all know a fence is to keep things out. And so instead of having a commandment that you can walk up to and touch, they put a fence around it, and now you can't even get up to the commandment to break it. And so the fence around this commandment was, well, if it's against the law to misuse the name, then the fence will be, we will not use it at all. And this is what happened in antiquity. And so it was lost. And even a high priest, towards the end of his ministry, before 70, mispronounced it on Yom Kippur to protect the holiness. Now, if you buy a tallit out here, on the top of the tallit, it'll say, Baruch Atah Adonai Elokeinu Melech HaOlam. Why does it say Elokeinu instead of Eloheinu? Because they even misspell the Elohim word to protect the holiness of the name, right? To protect the name. And so now we have substitutions. The main one is Adonai, or Adonoi if you're from Brooklyn. And this is a substitute word for the Tetragrammaton. The main one is Adonai. And Adon in Hebrew is master or sir. And if you put an I on the end of it, it is my master or my Lord. And so it's my Lord. And so you never use Adonai for a person, although you can address a boss as Adon. But whenever it has I on the end, it is just used for God. Okay? So these are the substitute words and the misspelling of the word to protect it. So what do we say in Judaism most of the time, and our rabbi friends is how they do it? They just say Hashem. And Hashem, Ha is the, and Shem is name, and it, they're saying the name. The name. The name that we don't say, the one that is spelled Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, so like I said, many people in the Jewish Roots Movement pronounce it, and some don't, and I don't. Now, the Yahweh word, you know, there's no W in Hebrew, and the Jehovah thing, there's no J in Hebrew, which is fun to lay on the JWs when they come to your door, and I go, so you're into this Jehovah thing, right? And they go, yeah, and I go, so how come you say it that way? There's no J in Hebrew. And you just start messing with them before they try to mess with you. And then you go right to the branch verse in Jeremiah 23:5, where the name of the branch is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And everybody knows the name of the branch is Messiah. And so now the Messiah is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Boy, that really messes with them. So anyway, the Vav in the Tetragrammaton can be an O or a V. So that brings us to about 1,000 different possibilities on how to pronounce it. Okay, and we don't know the Lord's accent either. Because I'm sure he has some kind of a heavenly accent. So what do I think with this whole thing with Hashem and people saying that we should invoke the name of Hashem, even though we don't know how? Let me tell you also that Yeshua never said the Tetragrammaton. Because if he had of, it would have shown up in the Gospels, because that would have given them everything they needed to arrest him. If he'd have used the Tetragrammaton, it would have been something that would have showed up. So I don't believe he ever used it, but this is what I think. I think this is going to be one of the greatest blessings that he brings with him when he comes, is he is going to reveal the correct pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. And if you're around our rabbi friends very much, he'll also reveal to us the secret 72 letter name of God that we can't talk about now. Okay, so that's one I want to get into it with Chaim one of these days. Okay, now I write the Tetragrammaton on these banners at the top here, on those over there, Rofi, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and Yaira, and none of them have ever, none of our Jewish friends have ever said anything about me. Maybe that's not cool. They haven't ever mentioned it. So I think it's okay to write it down or to say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with them. Of course, we're not under their authority, but when I had a Bible verse on a picture in the restroom, they told me about that. We don't put Bible in restrooms. So I took it down. Put a picture of us eating at Kfar Tepuach in there instead. Okay. All right. So I got to stop. I'm over time. Thank you. It's the cough syrup. It's not me. And the next commandment will be Shabbat. So let me end with saying Shabbat Shalom. Yah v'rechecha Adonai v'yish merecha. Yeir Adonai panav alecha v'chu necha. Yisrael Adonai panav alecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Sarah shalom. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah. Amen and amen. Shabbat shalom.